John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus, Part 3, was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 23, 2006, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
I'm going to be looking at John 3 if you want to turn. Okay, it's been a little bit interrupted, but we have been looking at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the governing body of the Jews in Israel of this time. And was a person who, as the opening chapters of chapter 3 say, when he approaches Jesus, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So at some level, what Jesus is doing has begun to resonate. We'd only be speculating to know at this point in this snapshot of his life whether Jesus' message is resonating with him. We don't know that. We know that it did by the end of his life, because Nicodemus was one of two people who showed the courage at the end to go public as having come out of hiding, basically, as disciples of Jesus went public, he and Joseph of Arimathea, and were willing to take the body of Jesus and put it in their tomb. So we know he ends up a believer. Where he's at exactly right now, we could only speculate. We don't really know. But he comes to Jesus and begins to, he acknowledges to Jesus that we know something's going on here. We know that you are a teacher come from God because of the signs that you do, he says. And I want to talk about that in a second. But Jesus takes the opportunity then, as we have seen over the last couple weeks, he takes the opportunity to challenge Nicodemus. And basically he says, "Nicodemus, that which is beginning to happen in you is absolutely essential in order for someone to enter into the kingdom of God. No one gets eternal life unless they are born from above." And that's what we've looked at so far, basically, and I want to look at the end of that conversation today. But before I do that, I want to make one comment that I haven't had the time to make yet, and that is, this is a very significant thing that Nicodemus says when he opens up this conversation with Jesus. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." What was persuasive to this first generation of believers was the fact that they could not deny that this man, Jesus, had the ability to speak and say and do things that no other human being had the ability to do. And the only real rational explanation for it was, God is doing this. God is indeed credentialing this man and letting us know that he has the authority that he says he has. I would argue that that's still today the basis upon which we know that Jesus is the Messiah. We know that Jesus is the Messiah because no one can do the signs that Jesus did unless God is with him, just as Nicodemus himself articulates. The problem, of course, is that it's so easy for us, 2,000 or more years later, it's so easy for us to just let that fade into the distance, fade into the past, and seem utterly irrelevant to us. But as this passage points out, what we do with Jesus, however, is the litmus test. It's the watershed issue that divides the sheep from the goat. It divides the children of God from the children of the devil. What we do with this man Jesus, how we finally decide, whether we finally decide, yes, indeed, he is the Messiah sent from God, or no, who knows who he was, or if he even existed. If we can just dismiss him, then we are not the children of God. It is those who find the way to confront the reality of what God did in Jesus, take a look at that and decide, no, this really is, he really is the centerpiece of what God is doing in history. That's what marks us off as children of God. So the challenge, I think, to us today is to recognize that there are all kinds of issues in history that we can just let go. Yeah, we have people today challenging whether or not the president of Iran is challenging whether the Holocaust ever happened. There are pockets of cultures in this country who say it was all a sham, all a fraud, you know, it didn't really happen. And what's my response to that? Well, I think they're wrong, but that was then. I don't know. But I don't feel a need to decide, even though there's no question in my mind that it happened. But I don't really feel a need to decide that because nothing's at stake for me, not for me personally. But we can't take that perspective on the circumstances surrounding Jesus' life. Everything's at stake. If Jesus did the things that are claimed of him, we are a fool to not acknowledge that this man is the Son of God. If he didn't do the things that are claimed of him, then it is all an empty sham, and none of us should be believing it. All of us should walk away from it if it didn't happen. But if it did happen, it would be utter nonsense for us not to organize our whole lives around the truth that represents. This man was a unique man sent from God to be the centerpiece of history. So we can't really afford to make it a non-issue in our life. It's a crucial issue. I want to talk more about that as we go on in the passage here, because the ease with which we can ignore it becomes apparent in what Jesus goes on to say to Nicodemus here. So we're up to verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Actually, let me start reading at 9 and get a running start at this. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Referring to the activity of the Spirit in the life of people like Nicodemus. "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Okay, fundamentally what's going on in this section, I would argue, is that Jesus is wanting to confront Nicodemus against all good evangelistic strategies, I should think. Wants to confront him with the challenging truth that he knows Nicodemus is going to have to face. It's one thing to see the miracles of Jesus and say, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God because of the signs that you do." That's relatively easy. But in not too many years, Nicodemus is going to have to face the challenge, "Do I still believe that this man, Jesus, is the Son of God sent from God?" as he's hanging on the cross. And fundamentally, that's what this passage is all about. It's not believing in Jesus that saves us. It's become, after 2,000 years of exalting Jesus, it's become easy to believe in Jesus. If it's the Jesus, the triumphal Jesus of our own imagination. But the challenge of the gospel, the offense of the gospel, the stumbling block of the gospel, is that what God calls upon us to do is to believe that the humbled, shamed, humiliated, mocked, and crucified Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. That's the challenge. And fundamentally, that's what Jesus is doing here with Nicodemus. He's saying to him, this burgeoning faith in you is going to be tested, and it's going to be tested hard. Am I the exalted Son of God, unlike above and beyond any other human being, the firstborn of all creation? Yes. And I'm about to die. So I'm the Son of God, and I must die a humiliating death for the sins of the world. Stick that in your Jewish pipe and smoke it. And that's the challenge that he's going to have to confront, and that's what he's talking about here. So he begins by reminding him of what he had just finished in the verse before, of his exalted status. No one has ascended into heaven, he says, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I would retranslate that. I think it's more like, no one has ascended into heaven, period. But the Son of Man, he has descended from heaven. So on the one hand, he's making a claim that I think is true of Jesus himself. No one has ascended into heaven. And I think what he's getting at is he's simply using the imagery, the metaphors of that day to describe the fact that no one is an ontological peer with God. No one's being is the same as the being of God. None of us are transcendent. Never have been, never will be. None of us are going to transcend this life and go where God is and be able to know him and deal with him and converse with him face to face. That actually cuts across a lot of the mythology of Christian cultural belief today. We don't really think about it. I mean, we're not really thinking critically, but I think our default mode is to sort of think in terms of one day I die and go to heaven, and when I die and go to heaven, I'll be where God is. Well, that's a very Sunday schoolish kind of theology that's not at all accurate. Of course we don't go where God is. We could never go where God is. Jesus isn't where God is. Jesus was God come into the created order and become the firstborn of all creation, be a creature alongside of us and be with us. Not even he has ascended into heaven. But, he says, even though it's not the case that any human being has ever been transcendent as God is transcendent, nonetheless, Jesus has the unique authority and the unique standing that he has descended from heaven, that is to say, he's been sent by the Father, I think is what he's saying. That he has the very authority of God himself and can speak for God himself because he has been sent by God from heaven and descended to earth to be the light of the earth and to cast his light upon this dark world. So no one has ascended into heaven, but the Son of Man, he has descended from heaven. So he's reminding Nicodemus of his exalted standing, as he's unique in that regard. No other human being can make that claim, that they have descended from heaven, but Jesus can. But then immediately he says, exalted though I am, having the authority of God though I do, nonetheless, what is going to be the case? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Okay? In order to understand this, we have to, this is an allusion to an account in Numbers chapter 21. You can turn there if you want, otherwise I'll read it to you. This is past Mount Sinai, and they are traveling on from Mount Sinai, I believe, in the chronology here. And they're in arid land, and the food ain't very good. And the Jews are beginning to grumble, as they did a number of times. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." So they're grumbling against God and Moses, being mistrusting of Moses and God, thinking that their purpose is that their destruction. This is foolish leadership, both Yahweh and Moses. So what did God do? In verse 6 of chapter 21, Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh and you. Intercede with Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us." and Moses interceded for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus is drawing a comparison between himself and what God expects to do and is intending to do with Jesus, the Son of Man, on the one hand, and this bronze serpent that Yahweh instructed Moses to create in the wilderness. What's the parallel? I think to understand the parallel, we have to go in back and understand a little better the significance of the event itself. The people have been mistrusting. I mean, it's really an evil and a wicked attitude that takes the perspective that God is out to do me in. We don't understand God. We don't know God if he thinks his intention is to destroy us. Even when life gets hard, even when it gets difficult and hard to endure, God is not taking us through that because he's out to destroy us. He's out to make us wise. He's out to foster growth in us. He's out to foster maturity in us. And life gets very hard sometimes. Sometimes we think we're going to die. Sometimes we wish we would die because the pain gets so great in our lives. But God, that's never God's intention. So if we know the God who is our Creator, we will always trust that he has my best interest in mind, even if I don't understand it. Well, Israel didn't have that attitude. They were a wicked people. They were a stubborn people. They were an unbelieving people. They were not willing to cut their Creator some slack in their attitude toward him. And that spilled over toward Moses as well. So God judges them. And he judges them by sending these venomous serpents among them that would bite them, and they would die. And they were dying in such significant numbers that the people began to realize Yahweh was judging them. Yahweh was punishing them. And they tell Moses, can you talk to Yahweh for us? See if we can get this sorted out. He goes to Yahweh, and Yahweh says to him, make an image, a bronze representation of one of these serpents, put it on a standard and raise it up, and if anyone is bit by a serpent, they can look on the bronze representation of the serpent, and they won't die. I will spare their life. They won't die of the venom. Well, what an odd thing to do. I mean, an incredibly odd thing to do. And if you're an astute, sort of thoughtful Jew of that time, the question can't help but emerge in your mind, why a bronze serpent? You know, why not a big theta for God, or G for God, as the case may be? Why not a Star of David? You know, I mean, there's just any number of symbols that that they might have used that would represent the salvation of God, the power of God, the might of God, the mercy of God, any number of things. But what he represents that they are to look at is the actual fact and reality of their condemnation and their judgment. Look upon your judgment and you will be saved, in effect. Well, if you're astute, you look at that and go, what's with that? What is this? Why are you making me look upon my judgment in order to be saved? Well, I think the answer to that finally gets resolved in Jesus. Because in the end, in the final analysis, the one litmus test that every human being must confront and must face into is looking upon our judgment in the broken body of Jesus on the cross. That is our salvation. And so what God was doing, what Yahweh was doing in the time of Moses, is planting into their history, planting into the narrative of their history, this little precursor story of what would finally be resolved and finally be played out in the center of history in Jesus dying on the cross. Well, I think that's what Jesus recognizes, and that's why he draws Nicodemus' attention to that story and says, just as Moses did that in the wilderness, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be presented to you as your salvation. I'm going to be lifted up that you might look upon me to be your salvation. Now, what's not obvious from that in and of itself is that he's going to be lifted up on a cross to die, to be crucified. All we would know from the parallel is that he's going to be presented to us to look upon as the picture of our judgment in order that we might live. But the fact of the matter is that we know, and Jesus knows, that the way in which that judgment is going to take place is by his being crucified on the cross. Well, that's the end of the conversation with Nicodemus, and now begins John's commentary on that conversation. So starting with verse 16, I would argue that this is no longer Jesus speaking. This is John, the apostle, commenting on that conversation. One of the reasons I say that is because twice in 16 through 21, he calls Jesus my translation has the only begotten son. In Greek, it's the monogenes son. That translation is not a particularly good translation. In fact, it's a downright fallacious translation. I think most scholars agree. It should be something like the unique son of God. I can tell you why if you want to in your questions. He gave his unique son, but that phrase, monogenes son, happens twice in 16 through 21. It also happens a handful of times throughout John's gospel, where John is speaking. It seems to be a phrase that's very, that rolls off John's tongue. I mean, he likes that phrase to describe Jesus. Jesus, on the other hand, almost always calls himself the Son of Man. Notice that that's what he's been calling himself throughout this passage. I don't see it here. Okay, in 13, but I think he did it once before then, but I don't see it right off the top of my head. In 14, as Moses lifted, 13 and 14, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, describing himself as the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the typical phrase that Jesus uses to describe himself, unless he just calls himself the Son, which he might do occasionally. But the apostles typically call him the Son of God, or the Son, or, as John does, the monogenes Son. So since the passage shifts from referring to himself as the Son of Man to referring to him as the Son of God, I think it's pretty clear that we now have John's words starting in 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his monogenes son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is so burned into our memory, and also with a particular interpretation attached, that it's really hard to free ourselves from our preconceptions. But I don't think this passage means what I have always believed that it means. The giving of the unique son is a reference back to what Moses did with the serpent. It's not a reference to giving up Jesus as an offering. Now, he did do that. There's no question about that. I'm not denying that Jesus was the propitiatory offering for our sins. But I don't think John 3:16 is referring to that. What John is saying is, just as Moses presented us with the serpent in order that by acknowledging that judgment we might be saved, so God is presenting us with the Son, that in acknowledging him, we might be saved. So the giving that he's referring to here is just sending him into the world, presenting us with the reality of the Son in order for us to confront it and deal with it. And how we deal with it and how we respond to it is going to determine our destiny, life or death. It also shouldn't be read, for God loved the world so much, which I think is how this typically gets read. For God so loved the world. And what we hear is, God loved the world so much. And we can hear sermons ringing in our ears still about how much God loves the world. But again, that's not what John is saying. It's not that he loved the world so much that. It's God loved the world in just this way. Namely, that he gave his only monogenes son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What was the act of love, the supreme act of love that God committed in relationship to the world? He presented us with his son in order that we might acknowledge him and live. That was God's act of love. And that's what 3:16 is saying, I think. Now, John comments further. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This was an act of love when he sent the Son into the world, not an act of judgment. Jesus was not sent into the world to smash us for unbelief. He was sent into the world that we might come to believe and therefore come to life. Now, the reality, of course, is that Jesus coming into the world does actually spell the destruction of most of mankind, most of the human race. Most of us are condemned. Most of us are destroyed on account of Jesus, this test that Jesus was in the world. But not because that was God's intention. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world and condemn it. He sent it into the world in order that we might live, that we might have life. He comments on that. He who believes in him is not judged. So if we believe in him, we escape condemnation. He who does not believe has been judged, condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the monogenes Son of God. Again, he's spelling out this picture that I just described. We already stand condemned. I don't need Jesus to condemn me. I already stand condemned. I have the witness of nature. I have the witness of the stars. I have the witness of the whole universe declaring the glory of God. And have I responded in the right and appropriate way to that? No. I haven't taken my place as his creature. I haven't bowed my knee to him as my Father and my Creator. I have wanted to take his place as the center of the universe. And that's the condition of my heart that condemns me. And every human being is condemned by that condition of their heart that stands against God and is hostile to God and his rightful place and rightful role. So Jesus came into the world to offer a way in which I would not be condemned by the condemnation that I deserve, by simply believing in him. So what John says is, what ultimately then condemns us is the fact that even though we've been thrown this lifeline in the form of the Son coming into the world for me to respond to and simply believe in him and acknowledge him, I have that lifeline. But if I reject that lifeline, then I remain in my condemnation. I remain judged. This is the judgment, he says, that the light has come into the world, referring to Jesus bringing the truth into the darkness and ignorance and folly of the world, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil, he says. Okay, what's that all about? It took me years to understand this, but I don't think we can rightly understand New Testament theology without this piece that John is giving us here. Why is it that people don't believe? Basically, we don't believe because we don't believe the truth because we don't want the truth to be true. It's too inconvenient. It gets in the way. It interferes with my life. It interferes with my desires. It interferes with how I want my life to go. So I want to tell myself a different story. I want reality to be different than reality actually is. And because I want reality to be different, I just simply insist on believing that it is what I tell myself it is. And Jesus isn't going to talk me out of it. As John puts it, we loved the darkness rather than the light because our deeds were evil. And the fundamental thing that we don't like about the truth is that the truth is humiliating to us. Because if we believe the truth, and if we measure ourselves by the standard of the truth, we don't look so good. We are corrupt, we are depraved, we are broken, we are perverse, we are unrighteous. Any way you cut it, we are people who really, by all rights, ought to be deeply shamed of who we are. And because that's an uncomfortable truth, we would prefer to believe a story about ourselves that's not quite so humiliating and embarrassing to us. I think that's what he's getting at. They loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So in order to escape the charge against ourselves that the light, the truth brings, we simply reject the truth. We simply shine it on and accept some myth out of the darkness instead of the reality and truth of the light. I can remember this becoming dramatically home to me when I was in college. I was becoming kind of aware of what the faith was all about at the height of the so-called Jesus movement back in the early 70s. And I remember a young man on campus becoming a believer, started becoming very, I was a Christian activist on campus, so it became very active with us, and we would make leaflets and pass out leaflets and do all kinds of activistic things for Jesus. This young man had not been raised, I don't think, in a Christian home, but had become a Christian and was fervent in his pursuit of doing Jesus things during the Jesus movement during Jesus times. And then one day, all of a sudden, he wasn't sure it was true anymore. I mean, just almost overnight, almost like that. Well, as the story unfolds, what had happened is that he had met a young woman and decided he liked that young woman. And back in those days when, I guess it's still true, back in those days, if you like a young woman, you start having sex with that young woman, whether you're married or not. And the problem is, being a part of the Jesus movement and taking Jesus seriously challenged his choices, challenged his behavior, challenged his values at that time. So he had a choice. This young woman and the lifestyle that I've chosen and the values that I've chosen and the perspective I've chosen on life, or being a disciple of Jesus. I can't have it both ways. And he recognized, at least he had the honesty to recognize, that he couldn't have it both ways. And so all of a sudden, the things that the day before or the week before had made a whole lot of sense to him, all of a sudden were shrouded in doubt and uncertainty and lack of clarity. Wasn't sure it was true any longer. Well, that story gets told over and over and over and over again in people's lives. There's this intimate connection between what we are willing to have be true and what we can see to be true. If we are not willing for something to be true, we're going to use our minds and our intelligence to find a way to cloud our own vision and to throw sand in our own eyes so that we cannot see any longer. Sometimes it happens when we're young. Sometimes it happens in the midst of a midlife crisis. Sometimes it happens when we're old. It happens at all various times in our life. But there come things in our life that test us, that ask us the question, do you really want this to be true? It's true, but do you want it to be true? Are you willing to acknowledge that it's true? And if there's something that we want out of life in this world that's more important to us than being grounded in truth and reality, then we will ultimately choose to blind ourselves and poke our own eyes out before we will acknowledge the truth. And that's the danger that we always need to... That's why the apostles warn us to guard our hearts. Make sure that the commitment of your heart is toward that which is real, that which is true, that which is righteous, that which is good. Make sure that your heart is always open to Jesus. Because if it's not open to Jesus, Jesus isn't going to make sense to you. If you don't want to bow the knee to Jesus, he's not going to look like the Messiah to you. Because your mind, your own mind, will make sure that that doesn't stay clear to you. But objective reality is a whole other thing. Objective reality is not asking me what's clear to me. Objective reality is what it is. And what the apostles are telling us is that objective reality is Jesus did do the things that they said, and he is the man that they claimed he was. The monogenes son, the unique son of God. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We've already talked about that. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. So those of us who have made a commitment to truth and reality, we come to the light. with the result that, I don't like this translation, it's not so that, it's with the result that, or to the end that, to the, with the effect that, his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so notice what he's saying here. Basically what he's saying is it's a miracle that any of us come to the light. It's a miracle that any of us believe. It's a miracle that any of us can so commit ourselves to the light, to truth and reality, that our own desires and passions and depravity doesn't get in the way, doesn't come in and sabotage our belief. It's only because God is acting in our lives, and that's what he means, that our deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. God did this. God does this and brings us to belief. Okay, I'm sure you have a ton of questions, and there's a lot of things I haven't addressed, but maybe it'll come up in the questions. So,
hi, Jack. I have a question about deeds, because with the Pharisees and even ourselves in our own culture, we can say, well, gee, I'm striving, I'm doing these deeds, and so therefore I'm not such a bad person. So how is deeds really interpreted and defined? Do you understand what my question is? Because I think we look inside our hearts, we will say we're evil, but we can look at our deeds and say we're not so bad. Sometimes.
Are you looking at a particular statement in here, in John 3?
Yeah, when they're talking about the deeds, when John's talking about it.
That our deeds will be exposed?
Well, even before that.
Okay. So your question is, how would we come to the conclusion that my deeds are evil when
especially if you're a Pharisee, and they're on the outside, they looked good.
Okay.
That seems to fly in the face of the deeds, because their deeds could be construed as being good.
Well, the Pharisees' deeds can only be construed as good if you have bought into the mythology that the whole Pharisaical culture has bought into. And so by the same token, in Christian churches today, we who inhabit Christian churches can only think of ourselves as good if we buy into the mythology that we as a Christian culture create. And we create this mythology that if you just do these things, that's what it means to be righteous. And we all know, I mean, they get poked fun at and caricatured in literature and movies, music all the time, the self-righteous person who everyone who has any sort of moral sensibilities at all knows is a self-centered, cruel, evil jerk, but they are incredibly pious. They say all the right things, they talk all the God talk, they do all kinds of moral religious things that may pass muster with the Pharisaical culture, but from the standpoint of real, genuine, moral, objective sensibilities, they're not good people, they're evil people. And that's what Jesus and Paul are constantly trying to attack within the Pharisaical culture, is you guys think you're righteous, but you're not looking at yourself very honestly and very carefully and very thoroughly. If you examine your own heart, the depths of your being, you'll recognize how perverse and corrupt you are. And the problem with you is that you won't look at yourself. So I'm not sure, am I...
Well, you're kind of hitting it, but not really.
Okay.
On verse 20, it talks about how... for fear that his deeds will be exposed,
mm-hmm.
but so my question is, when I see deeds, I think of those external things. So externally,
Okay.
We can make ourselves look good.
Okay.
And I don't. That's why I'm having trouble.
No, I think both Paul and Jesus, when they use the word deeds, they mean that in a much broader sense. They don't mean just the narrow things that we show to the public that we do. They mean even the inner desires of our heart. That's included in what they mean by deeds, I think. Yeah. But
hi. Thank you, Jack. Sometimes when a question occurs to me, like the one I'm about to ask, it strikes me that I hate for it to be distracting from what you've said, because I think you've just made some wonderful points. And so if you want to just shine this one on and say, let's talk, that's fine.
Okay.
Let's
just do that. No.
Okay. Oh, okay. I don't know how many other people in the room kind of gasped inside when you said that Jesus isn't where God is, because it sure sounds like in a lot of places, Revelation and other places, it sure sounds like he is. Okay, so that's something you may or may not want to address right now.
Okay.
But the verse that seemed to bring that subject up is verse 13. And, I mean, my Greek is really rusty, but it sure seems like even from the Greek that those two little words, aeon me, I mean, it's like who has descended, or no one has ascended except he who has descended. So I'm just kind of wondering how you arrived at the conclusion that you did and why you don't think that verse is saying that it's only Jesus who has descended or who has ascended. You can shine it on. That's okay. We'll talk.
Well, I don't know if I have a... I'm not sure. I'm not sure what all my reasons are. But let's take your first question first, and then I think that'll help with the second one. I think the Greek is ambiguous because, yeah, your standard Greek grammar rendition of what that phrase would mean would be translated except. But I think that's too simple. That's too easy. It depends on the context. Because it's one thing. The question is, what does translating as except imply in our English idiom, and is that same thing implied in the Greek? And I'm arguing, I don't think so. Not in this case. But I'm not sure how, I mean, to make my case, we'd have to get out our books and do a thorough grammatical study of that phrase. But the question is, did Jesus become is Jesus a man that was God become man or not? I mean, is he a human being? Is he a creature? In Colossians, he's called the firstborn of all creation. Granted, he's the incarnation of God, but as the incarnation of God, it's the in-creationhood of God. He became a creature. God became a creature in Jesus. Now, did he become a creature temporarily so that he could pass for one in Palestine for 5 years, and then he left that behind? I think that's typically what we're inclined to think, that what ascended into heaven was the Casper the Friendly Ghost version of Jesus, and the body was shed along the way somewhere. But I think, in fact, what the evidence shows in the Gospels is that what happened is he received a new glorified body, created, human, continuous with his old body, and yet completely different in a significant way as well. I think along the lines of the body that we are going to receive. And he's called then in Romans the firstborn of all of many brothers. That is to say, I think he's gone ahead of us into, if you will, to that created reality that awaits us. He's already, in some sense, already there, our precursor. I don't know where that means he is right now, but I don't think it means he's in a state of transcendence, if you understand what I'm saying. He's not in the place of transcendence that God is. He's rather seated at the right hand of God, which is a metaphor, I think, for he's been placed in the position of authority as one ruling on God's behalf for God over his creation. He has that position of authority. He's earned that position of authority. But he will always exercise that position of authority as a human, as a man, a glorified man on the order of what we will become someday, and he will be our king over us. But he will be a human creature who is the embodiment of what God is, ruling tangibly over all of us in the kingdom of God.
That's interesting. I'd have to probably talk further, because that raises some other questions about how we will be different from Jesus, or how Jesus will be different from us at that point, if he will be. And my understanding up to this point is that he exists in a way that is in some sense transcendent, and that he always has and that he always will.
Okay.
And so I'd have to think about that and look at some passages and stuff. So.
Okay, well, yeah, that's not what I'm thinking. I don't think so.
Okay.
Maybe you don't want to get into this right now, but what about Elijah and Enoch? Where did they go?
Limbo?
Nice.
I don't know. Yeah, good question.
Jack, appreciate the focus on the word only begotten, because uniqueness is something that came up with through tradition in the with quite a few theologians. Uniqueness gives us the nuance of exemplar, that is one of a kind, meaning that Jesus Christ is not our example, but he's our exemplar.
What's the difference?
Well, exemplar is one of a kind.
Oh, okay.
And we cannot, in other words, example during the 60s, if you recall, taken literally, brought about in the Jesus people movement, let's grow our hair long.
Yeah.
Let's do this. Let's give all our money to the poor. And you have basically a neurotic kind of St. Francis of Assisi kind of lifestyle, along with the immorality of living together, because we shed the terrible traditional Roman Catholic institution of marriage, this type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so your friend there probably tried real hard to reconcile the two, but it just didn't work out for obvious reasons, because the scriptures even point out that the law of God is written on our hearts. And once we become enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we suddenly discover that which we have suppressed. All right, the question I have for you is, do you believe that we have the ability to be receptive to truth and to make a rational decision to believe in who Jesus Christ is unto our salvation, apart from the Spirit of God in the proclamation of the gospel?
No, not at all.
Great.
That is to say, we do not have that ability.
Right. I need that confirmed every once in a while, because intellectualism, which is what oftentimes scholarship becomes in its perverse form, causes us to take on a burden I don't think that Christ wants us to take on. When he said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, what that means is that, yes, we acknowledge that we're depraved, but we also acknowledge that we're set free from having to wonder whether or not we're going to be good Christians, quote unquote.
Oh, you said you might elaborate on firstborn and the monogenes.
Monogenes, yeah. When, yeah, only usually translated only begotten. When Jerome, so-called Saint Jerome, was translating the Greek into Latin and basically became what's called the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible that was used throughout the Middle Ages by the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. He translated the Latin Vulgate. There was a theological debate going on about the nature of the relationship between Jesus and God. And it's a debate that I think had everything to do with Greek philosophy and nothing to do with the Bible. But it was a debate going on nonetheless. And Jerome had a particular position that he was taking on that theological debate. What he wanted to argue was that Jesus was not created by God, but was begotten of God. So when he ran into this phrase, monogenes, he saw in it potential ammunition for his theological position. If that was only begotten, then there you go. There was evidence that Jesus was begotten of the Father, not created of the Father. So he translated it into Latin as the equivalent of only begotten in order to fortify his theological position. How consciously, I can't answer that. The problem is, in Greek, in order for it to be only begotten, it would have to be a Greek word, monos, having to do with one only, one of a kind sort of thing, and genao in Greek, which means to beget, to give birth to. But ganao has two, the Greek equivalents of ends, the Greek letter nu, has two nus in it. So the stem that means to give birth to is G-E-N-N. The problem is the word monogenes only has one nu, G-E-N. It's actually the word genes is the word that we get genus from in our English, meaning a kind. A genus is a genus of things, is a kind of things. And most scholars today are widely accept that monogenes means monos, genes, kind. So it literally is one of a kind, unique, something like that. Yeah, but because the Latin Vulgate got preserved in the King James and it got translated only begotten in the King James, it's passed right on down to us. We still all say only begotten. I mean, it just burned into our memory banks. I mean, I'll read the word and still translate it only begotten, knowing that that's not what it means. But it just really burned deeply in our cultural memory.
Enough time, Jack, for one more?
Yeah, one more.
Again, along the issue of monogenes and the speciality of Christ descending from the Creator God, from heaven, we talked just briefly on our Thursday morning men's group about this subject, and you commented, and I hope it's appropriate to bring it up now. The speciality of Christ, I see a nuance in that maybe isn't so important for others, but it hit home for me in thinking about Christ's death. I, as a father, would be willing to step in front of a car if my son or my daughter might be killed, and I would sacrifice myself for them. That's my human understanding of giving up my life for someone else. I was bothered by the fact that our Creator God sent someone else to be the propitiatory offering for us, for all of us. But when I think of the monogenesness, the speciality of Christ, it's as though God himself, again I use this expression, the same social security number, indeed was the propitiatory offering for our salvation. And that concept makes it that my Father God died for me. And I would wonder if you would comment like we did on Thursday about the appropriateness of that, and have I gotten off stream? Please correct me.
No, that's exactly right. It seems to me that one of the reasons for the incarnation, one of the reasons that God became man in Jesus and that it was God becoming man, it was in order to be the propitiation for the sins of the world. But notice that in any other context, we would consider it a grave injustice and a terrible evil if somebody was scapegoated, if somebody got punished in order that somebody else not be punished. We don't consider that a good thing. We consider that a tremendous evil. The only reason Jesus dying for our sins is not a tremendous evil, I think, in the final analysis, is because Jesus was God. Jesus is the judge. It's the judge himself, the one condemning, who willingly of his own will took on the role of scapegoat. That's what makes it not immoral. That's what makes it not unjust, I think. I mean, but if God had decided before the foundation of the world to make Stan the scapegoat, you know, I might like that, but there are other more morally sensitive types here that would think that was terribly unfair. Well, why do we not have that same attitude toward Jesus? Why don't we go to God and say, God, you're picking on Jesus? I mean, how fair is that? Well, it's not, and it's not intended to be fair, but it's also something that Jesus took on himself voluntarily, and it wasn't just a scapegoat taking it on himself voluntarily. It was the embodiment of God himself taking that upon himself voluntarily. And that changes the moral complexion of it radically, in my view. It's not unfair. It's just an act of love by our judge. Okay, I think I need to let you go.